Just before I begin my message, just want to highlight a couple things for those of you who have been here. It will be a reminder for those who perhaps missed some weeks over the last number of weeks. I want to highlight two things. Just finished a sermon series last Sunday on our mission statement, which is, come on, you thought this was done, eh? Our mission, the mission of Sunrise Community Church is to, right, to glorify God by following and making followers of Jesus Christ. I'll get gold stars for those of you who know it. The rest of you, you're not off the hook yet. We need to know it if we're going to live it out. Talked about how our lives are lived not for us, but for the glory of God, how it is all about God. And two primary ways that we seek to glorify God is by following Him, by being His disciples, His apprentices, learning to be like Him. That discipleship, that salvation is not simply about saying a prayer and crossing a line and saying, okay, I'm good. When I die, I will go to be with God in heaven. That we are actually called to be transformed, that God is working in us. And to that end, I prepared and I presented a number of weeks ago this double-sided page, which is a tool for each of you. And you don't need to use it. If you're not doing anything else, if you're not being intentional about your life with Jesus, I want to encourage you to do it. It has some questions that can guide you as you seek intentionally to grow in your walk with Jesus. So that those tools are available at the info table. There's some up here in the basket. I do encourage you to take advantage of this tool if you don't have other tools in your life that are helping you to be very intentional about growing in your life with Jesus. Secondly, last week we talked about the last part of the mission statement, that we want to make followers of Jesus. And thank God, it's ultimately not up to us to save anyone. But God does call us to be light and to reach out to others. And to that end, and not a new thing, if you've been at Sunrise for any length of time, I think for the last 3 years, we've been doing Operation Andrew, which is simply a strategy, a tool, again, for each of you, or if you're a child, Operation Andy, where you can list the names of some non-Christians that you know. And this is a commitment that you will pray for them regularly. And that you will seek to engage them in relationships, seek to engage them in conversation, look for opportunities to share Jesus with them or to invite them to an event, perhaps here at the church. In December, we're going to have Kurt Cloninger come and do a performance called Celebrate the Child that will share about who Jesus is and may open up opportunities for you to get in conversations. I encourage you to take advantage of that again. And in the coming weeks, we will again have opportunities. Again, if you're from Sunrise, you know that typically most of the time we have little candles around the candle in the middle of this bowl that represents Jesus. And those candles all around are not lit. And they represent the people that we as a church have committed to pray for. And that as we have seen people come to know Jesus, and we've had that experience over these years, we take those candles and we light them to symbolize the fact that they have come to Jesus. And so over the next couple weeks, I will provide opportunity in the service for you. My encouragement is that you would grab two of these, that you'd fill them in the same, and then you would take one of those cards and deposit in a basket, and then I will make a list or a total of how many people we've committed to pray for, and we'll stick candles in there representing each of those people, and we will continue to pray for them collectively as a church and individually. And I encourage you to encourage one another, remind one another to be faithful in that. So those are two tools. I don't want to spend a lot of time on that, but I really believe that it is important that we be intentional in both those things, in our own discipleship, in our own walk with Jesus, and also in our efforts to reach out to others. And to that end, I want to continue to bring those before you and remind you of them and encourage you to take advantage of them. Enough on that now. I want to turn to what we'll be looking at today. If you looked in the bulletin last week, you may have freaked out a little bit when you saw what I'm going to begin to preach on. My message is entitled this morning, Entering into Leviticus. A number of years ago, I think it's about 3.5 years ago now, you blessed me with the opportunity to travel with Ben Reed. Some of you will remember Ben. He was here in June while I was away on sabbatical. He came once and shared with you. Ben Reed works for Frontiers Ministries. Frontiers is a ministry that seeks to plant churches in the Muslim world, in different Muslim countries. And 3.5 years ago, I had the opportunity to travel with Ben to a North African Muslim country. And, you know, I had traveled all over the States and Canada, but I had never gone beyond that, not even to Mexico. So this was my first overseas trip. And the entire experience for me was strange and new and unfamiliar. I mean, everything, virtually everything was different in my experience on that trip than what I experienced, what I was familiar with, having grown up and lived my life in Canada. The culture was different. I discovered once when we were out and about that it is inappropriate for me as a male to look a woman in the eye. You see, and in the evenings as we'd walk around town, all these kind of coffee shop places, and they'd be filled with just men. Women didn't go out and do this. It was just men. It's very different culturally. There was a dominant faith that was very different than what I grew up in. Not that I would say we have in North America and Canada a dominant faith, but clearly in that context there was, and it was different. It was Islam. And 5 times every day this loud call for prayer went out. I mean, the first morning I was blessed with that at like 5:30 in the morning. We landed and went to bed at about 2. 5:30, this loud call right across the street as this microphone on the top of a mosque blared out the call to prayer. It was really different. The language was different. I mean, they spoke Arabic. I couldn't understand a thing. I couldn't even read this. Like, I didn't have a hot chance to understanding that the very alphabet was different. The food was different. There was no Safeway or Sobeys. I walked around, there were open-air markets, and you could buy, like, the head of a cow or the head of a goat or, like, giant tongue from something. It was really quite different and unfamiliar. I mean, They had pizza, which I thought, hey, this is something that I recognize. But virtually all their pizzas were tuna pizzas, which was really, really weird and new and strange. Customs were different. We went and enjoyed a meal with a family there, Ben and I, while we were there. And we didn't have our own individual dishes. We ate out of a common dish in the middle of the table. That was pretty different. We should try that. We'll invite you over and try it. It's weird. Toilets, as we know them, were virtually non-existent. You were fortunate to find a toilet bowl, never a seat, and often just a hole in the floor. And toilet paper, we had to pack our own because there's just a bucket of water next to the toilet. It was very, very foreign. You may recall my story of my bathhouse experience. I won't share it now, but most homes in that country didn't have showers. In the homes, people would go once a week to this a community bathhouse. Men would go in the morning or evening, and women had the afternoon. And now, granted, I was cleaner then than I'd been probably forever, but I mean, it was a very foreign and different experience. The history of the place was different. I think we just celebrated Edmonton's 100th birthday, right, in the last year or something like that. I mean, I was there, and I saw aqueducts running across the terrain that had been built over 2,000 years ago. I saw the ruins of a city from thousands of years ago. The entire experience for me was strange and new and unfamiliar. Different than anything I'd ever experienced before in my life. This morning, we are going to begin a journey into a strange and different and unfamiliar place as we enter into a study of the book of Leviticus. Nobuyoshi Kyuchi, a Japanese Old Testament scholar, begins an article on the book of Leviticus with these words, which I found rather amusing, you may too. He writes this, "Leviticus is not an easy book to understand." I'd certainly agree with that understatement of his. It's not an easy book to understand. It is strange and unfamiliar and different than what we are familiar with. Bruce Waltke, in his Old Testament theology, writes this, "Most Bible readers make at least one attempt in their lives to read the Bible cover to cover." And he says, things start off great. You start in Genesis, story of creation, and the fall, and the flood, and then God's called Abraham, and things are motoring on. They end up in Egypt. Joseph's like in command next to Pharaoh, and they become slaves. And then there's this great story of the Exodus event. And then Bruce Waltke says, but you're carried along by this narrative, fairly enthralling. But then readers are suddenly dumped into an incomprehensible heap of case laws and curtain measurements. It's like reading Moby Dick, a thrilling narrative interrupted by a taxonomy of whale species. How many of you have had that experience? You go, I'm reading through the Bible, and you get all suddenly halfway through Exodus, and you're just like, whoa. It's difficult. Now, we will, in our study of Leviticus, we'll be missing, some of you may be grateful, we'll be missing the curtain measurements. Those come in Exodus, and we're starting past that. But we are going to deal with some of this case law that Waalke refers to. Now, let me say this. Though this book is not easy to understand, though it may appear incomprehensible at first glance, perhaps even second and third glance, let me say this. I firmly believe that as we study this text together, we will discover true riches. God is going to speak to us through this book. I believe that with all my heart. Now, with that said, let me share with you what I want to do with you this morning. We will not be looking at a particular section or passage of the text of Leviticus this morning. We'll launch into our study proper next week. This morning, what I want to do is provide you with a fairly comprehensive overview, introduction to Leviticus and how we got here and where we're going from here. So, consequently, this morning, this message may seem a little bit more like a shotgun blast than something focused. When I took my first preaching class years ago in college, it was a Mennonite brother in college too, kind of ironic, but they said a sermon should be like a bullet, so, you know, one thing, really focused. You know, say one thing, tell people what you're going to tell them, then tell them, and then tell them what you told them. I mean, it's one thing. This morning, it's going to be like a shotgun, like we're going to kind of go everywhere, but I want to give us a sense of what's going on. Overall, I was sharing with a friend just last night what I'm doing, talking through some of this, and he said, you know, it sounds like you're trying to open a door, and I love that. Trying to open a door for you so that you can kind of get up and maybe a couple steps into Leviticus or at least up to the threshold and poke your head in and begin to take in this strange, new, unfamiliar terrain that we are going to walk into over the coming weeks. So here's what I want to do this morning. There's seven things. They're not all long, so don't worry. First, I want to make some comments about what this series of sermons may or may not look like. Second, I want to take a few minutes to reflect with you on a New Testament text that I think is particularly important for us to engage with here as we begin the study in the book of Leviticus. Third, I want to identify a challenging question, an issue that we must face as we begin this study of Leviticus. Fourth, I want to share with you a little bit, I've shared with a few of you personally, but I want to share with you a little bit of how God has led me to this book. Certainly there are easier texts to preach, and there may be weeks, I have little doubt there will be weeks when I go, like, what am I doing? But I want to share that story so you can remind me, well, you know, here's how God led you. Fifth, I want to review with you the biblical story, and I want to help locate the book of Leviticus within not only the book, the Bible that we have, but also within the larger story of God's people. Sixth, I want to offer a bit of an overview of what we'll find, the contents in Leviticus, and then seventh and finally, I want to identify for you some of the major themes that we'll be encountering as we move through our study. So first, what this series may or may not be like. Let me say this. This is a first for me. I have never preached Leviticus before. I have never had a class on Leviticus. I've never studied Leviticus as closely as this will force me to study it. And so I can't tell you right now for sure what this will look like. There may be weeks where we look very focused at a verse or a few verses and a small piece of the text. There may be weeks where we look at a number of chapters altogether because the message of it is found in a larger chunk. We may do some of both. I really don't know. I can't tell you right now exactly what this series will look like. But I guess I want to say to you that I'm at the door with you. Looking in. It's largely unfamiliar to me as well. I may be a few steps in further than you are, but I'm at the door too, and I am looking forward to this adventure together with you. We will discover together what God has for us in this book. A second thing I wanted to do was look at a New Testament text that I think is very relevant for us to reflect on. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, we read these words of the Apostle Paul. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, that verse is something, you know, we probably are all relatively familiar with it all, and it's all scripture is God breathed. It all comes from God, and it's all useful. It is profitable. Now, a question I think that we are forced to ask and wrestle with is, do we actually believe this? When it comes to books like Leviticus, I think many of us kind of gloss over or skip by and go, there is nothing useful here for me. This is all about laws and sacrifices, and it's just, it's strange, it's unfamiliar, and we think, oh, there's nothing here for me. But if we believe this, if we believe what Paul has written here, that all Scripture is God-breathed, it is inspired by God, and it is useful. And we need to bear in mind what? When Paul writes this in the first century, the only Scriptures that they had were what we call today the Old Testament. There was no New Testament. The New Testament in its present form didn't come into being for a couple centuries yet. So when Paul speaks of all Scripture, he's speaking of what we know as the Old Testament. If we believe this, that all Scripture is God-breathed, and that it is all useful, then that is true of Leviticus 2. As strange and unfamiliar and odd as we may see it, think of it. So if we believe this, and I believe this is true, and I'm sure that all of you, when you look in your hearts, you go, yeah, that's what it says. I don't understand how it's true. That's fine. We may not get it yet. But if that is true, then as we approach Leviticus, as we move into this study, we ought to do so expectantly, expecting that God will teach us, expecting that through it, God will rebuke us. He will challenge us at places in our lives. God has some things to say to us. We ought to expect that we are going to be corrected, that there are areas in our lives where God is going to say, hey, this is not right. This is not what I want. You need to be corrected. We ought to expect that we will be trained in righteousness. That we will learn through this study of Leviticus how to be godly, obedient, Christ-honoring men and women. We ought to approach this text expecting ultimately to encounter Jesus in the gospel. And so that is my challenge to you, whether you see it now or not, this book, even Leviticus, is breathed of God and it is useful. And as we study it, God is going to speak in our lives. He is going to do His work in us if we will allow Him to. Third, I want to say this. One of the great challenges we face in coming to this text in Leviticus is the whole matter of law and grace. Old covenant, new covenant. Because, let's be honest, most of us are familiar, somewhat at least, with the Apostle Paul's words that we find in Galatians. He says, you are no longer under the law, the Old Testament law, you're under grace. The law of grace he speaks about. So if that is true, and the book of Leviticus is an Old Testament book of the law, and Paul says we're no longer under the Old Testament law, then how is this relevant to us? How does this have anything to say to us in light of what Paul says? Well, one important thing that I want to draw your attention to are the words of Jesus. We need to reflect on these two in the matter of Old Covenant, New Covenant, law and grace. And that is Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 says this in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus says, I haven't come to get rid of that. Jesus doesn't come and say, okay, you can scrap the Old Testament. I'm going to do a new thing. He says, I have come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law? What does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the book of Leviticus? That is something we're going to have to wrestle with. But we must bear in mind that Jesus came not to abolish it, not to scrap it. And so whatever Paul means when he says we're no longer under law, but under grace, does not mean that, hey, you can just rip the Old Testament out of your Bible. You know, there was a fellow in church history in the early centuries, Marcion, I think his name was, he did that. He said, you know what, we don't need the Old Testament, all that stuff is basically irrelevant. And he ripped it out, and he ripped out parts of the New Testament, and there's the Marcion canon, and it's a greatly reduced version of what we have as the Bible. Paul does not allow that. That's not what he's saying. So we will have to wrestle with that. What does Jesus mean? What does Paul mean? How are we to understand what Paul says about the Old Testament in relationship to what Jesus says about the law? Now, I think it is true that the Apostle Paul has influenced us far more on this matter than perhaps Jesus' words. Because I think when Paul says we're not under law, we think Leviticus is law, and we ignore it. And that's, to be honest, that's been true of my life. I haven't paid a lot of attention. I've not done a lot of devotional reading in Leviticus. I haven't read it for a long time. In fact, before God led me to it this summer. So, but not only is that a result of what Paul writes, but it is also a result of the fact that we are children of the Enlightenment. That is, we want propositional truth. We want information. We want to know the facts. We want answers to our questions. And that mindset affects how we approach Scripture. We approach Scripture often and say, what is this saying for me? I mean, we approach it pretty self-centered often. What is God saying to me? What does this text have for me? What answers or instructions does this have for me? And so as followers of Christ, living under the new covenant, we look at this, we're under grace, not law, so we don't have to observe the sacrifices that are prescribed in Leviticus. And don't worry, I'm not going to say, hey, we got to do this, man. We need some bulls and lambs and like get them. That's not where we're going. We don't have to observe those things. And so as we walk through Leviticus and we see all these things that God prescribes for his people and we recognize we're not under law, so it's very easy to come to that conclusion. This has nothing for me. There's nothing here for me. It's not telling me to do things. This is irrelevant. And so we skip it. The reality is I think many of us do that with large chunks of Scripture. I mean, when I preached through Revelation in the last year, I said how, you know, for most of us, our New Testaments have 26 books at best. Because Revelation is just strange at the end. And, you know, we might go there occasionally and go, whoa. But, like, largely it hasn't shaped our lives as disciples of Jesus. I think the same can be said for a lot of the Old Testament. There's some cool stories, especially if you have kids. And, you know, some of us have grown to appreciate the Psalms. There's, you know, it connects with our heart. And there's a few witty Proverbs that are cool, you know, spare the rod and spoil the child. There's a few that we like. But largely, there's a lot of the Old Testament that just seems so irrelevant for us. I'm just joking about that proverb. I mean, that's there. But anyways, I see some concerned faces. Take no joy in that part of the role of parenting. Anyways, moving on. Many of us, I think, we have Bibles that don't include everything that is there because we think of some things as being irrelevant and not having anything for us. As we approach, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that we need to approach the text differently than we often do. If we approach the text and simply say, what instructions does this have for me? What is this telling me to do? If those are the kinds of questions we are asking, we are going to miss the richness and the heart of what is going on here. Because there is a lot going on in Leviticus. I want to suggest that we need to look deeper, that we need to look past the detailed instructions and rules, and we need to ask questions like this. What does this tell us about who God is? What does this reveal to us about who we are as women and men? What does this tell us about the problem that we face as humanity in relationship to God? We need to look past some of the details and we need to understand what lies behind this. We need to ask those deeper questions and therein we will discover great riches. The fourth thing I said I wanted to share with you was a little bit about my own journey and how God has led me to Leviticus. For a number of years, I have had a growing sense of disease with the state of the church in North America. As I look around and see what is and is not happening in Canada and the United States in the church. For the number of people who claim to be disciples of Jesus, we're having a remarkably minimal impact in our culture. And that has become increasingly visible to me and uncomfortable for me. And I have searched, I've asked God, what is going on? Because I hear stories, and I'm sure you have too, of what God is doing around the world in places like China and Korea, increasingly in Muslim countries, in South America. The church is growing. God's people, amazing things are happening. And I look around here, and the church seems largely to be anemic, to be weak and unfruitful and not all that healthy. And that's not saying that God isn't doing any good things or that we can't point to things and say, wow, look at what God's doing, because He is. But when I look at the number of people who profess faith in Jesus in North America, and we look at the impact it's having on our culture and the world around us, surely if we're honest, that is a little discouraging, is it not? It's a little disconcerting to me, certainly. And I've been wrestling with that. I've been seeking God, saying, God, what's going on? What's the problem? What is the solution? And I shared with you a few weeks ago in one of my messages that last December I wrote a letter to the board. And basically, God brought me to the conclusion last December that a lot of the problems, a lot of the things that we as a church had been and I think continue to wrestle with will be solved by a deeper, more intentional commitment to actually follow Jesus. I think what is necessary is a renewed commitment to spiritual growth, a commitment to growing in maturity as followers of Jesus. I think that many of us in the church in North America are far more influenced and shaped by our culture and the forces around us than we are shaped by the truth of God's Word. Pew time does not equal spiritual growth. Simply showing up at church on Sundays does not mean that you are faithfully following Jesus as His disciple. Discipleship is intentional. Jesus says these words. He says, anyone who would follow after me must deny themselves. That is, you're no longer on the center. You need to realize that it's not about you. Like I said a number of weeks ago in my message, it's not about you. It is death to yourselves. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross. A cross, we've lost the offense of the cross. But the cross in that day was an instrument of execution, of torture. I mean, what would you think if on my necklace I wore, a needle tainted with AIDS or, what are those things called? Would chop your head off. I mean, we'd think that's horrible. Guillotine, thank you. I mean, we'd think that's grotesque. We wear crosses. We've lost the offense of the cross. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me. Be my disciple. Learn from me. Walk like me. Become more like me. That's what Jesus has called us to. And I believe that what is required, the church in North America, is that we have a renewed commitment to follow after Jesus, that we recognize how we have been shaped and influenced by our culture rather than the truth of God's Word, and that we come before God and seek Him, that we seek to be transformed by His truth. So I went into my sabbatical, a gift that you gave to me and my family about 6 months ago now, at the beginning of June. I had 4 months you gifted me with to take time to step away from the busyness of pastoral ministry and to spend a concerted time reading the Word, doing other reading, praying, reflecting. And, I went into my sabbatical. I didn't know what exactly I wanted to read. I took like 120 books home, fantasized wildly about all this time I'd have to read. I forgot that I still had 3 boys. But God afforded me time to read some of those. And I just picked some. I had a lot of them on my shelf for a while. I hadn't read them. There was not really a method to my choosing. I just chose some varied topics, theology, church history, on the church, ecclesiology, biblical studies. Chose a variety of books and began to make my way through some of those without a plan. I didn't choose these because they all were linked together thematically. And yet I found as I read them that they were all bringing me to the same place. I read Dancing with the Devil, Oz Guinness's critique of how primarily the megachurch movement has flirted with modernity, how we have embraced the truth that our culture gives us, and that truth, or the cultural what our culture tells us is shaping the church more than God's truth. I read three books by David Wells, the first called No Place for Truth, that talks about how the church in North America has lost its theological center. How we affirm, we say, we believe, but how the truth of Scripture no longer, in fact, shapes our lives as a church. In his later book, Losing Our Virtue, he talks about how studies show that the lives of many who profess to be Christians, their lives are hardly different at all, sometimes not noticeably different at all, than those of their pagan, non-believing neighbors. I read Nine Marks of a Healthy Church by Mark Dever, and he highlights things that are essential to a church being healthy. And at the core is biblical truth that dictates everything, how we live, that we are shaped by the Word. I could go on my list, but book after book after book kept bringing me to the same place, the need to be shaped thoroughly by the truth of Scripture. And I went to the Word and I read through large portions of Scripture. And as I read and reflected and prayed, God began to open my eyes anew to see very clearly, to recognize that the change, the transformation that He desires in me and in each and every one of you and in our church and indeed beyond that will not occur if I work harder or longer. It will not occur if I become more effective manager of resources and leader of ministries. That it will not occur if our budget, if we have more money and resources. It will not occur simply if more of us get on board in doing programs. That just offering more and more ministries to meet everyone's needs and desires, that's not the answer. That it will not occur because we discover the next great church ministry program and put it in place. That what God wants to do in me and you and in our church and beyond will not occur through those things. It will only occur when we truly see who God is. What we need desperately is a vision of God. In all His holiness and His glory, and His majesty and His awesome power, in His righteousness and justice, and yes, even His wrath. We need a vision of who God is, because it will only be that transforms us. We have a church in North America, a trivialized God. Donald McCullough, in his book, The Trivialization of God, says, we want a God who is manageable. A God who we can control. We approach God in Christ and Jesus is our friend. He's our buddy. He's safe. Jesus does love us. But Jesus is the image of God in all His fullness. Is there a different God in the New Testament than the Old Testament? How can we approach Jesus so cavalierly? Just as our buddy. Yes, Jesus loves us. He's our friend. But Jesus is God Almighty. He is holy and perfect. Sorry, I've lost a quote I wanted to share with you. I'll get it wrong a little bit, but you'll get the gist of it. Ann Dillard, in her book, I forget the title, says that most of us come to church and we have no clue what we're doing. She describes a lot of what's going on in churches as it's like children playing around on the ground with chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT, dynamite. And she says, the church is no place to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats. Rather, we should come with crash helmets. And ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. And they should lash us to our pews. Because we are coming to worship Almighty God. God who is awesome and holy. We read from Hebrews. This is New Testament. Do we take these words to heart? I realize my problem. I reprinted my message and left it on the photocopier. I'm good. But here's what the author of Hebrews writes. This is the New Testament. He says, "It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." And a little later he says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." Do we believe that? Is the God we approach and worship and live for a consuming fire? Is it truly, do we believe that it is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God? Have we lost the sense of God, who He is, and trivialized Him and made Him safe? Jesus is the image of God in all His fullness, His holiness, His glory, His majesty, His righteousness, justice, and yes, even wrath. Jesus speaks about judgment more than anyone else in the New Testament. There are not two gods. It is one God and one and the same. And as we study Leviticus and as our eyes are open to a vision of God, we are seeing God in Christ. And I believe with all my heart that it is only a vision of God that will bring about the transformation in our hearts and minds and wills and lives that God desires for us. Fifth, I want to locate Leviticus in the Bible and in the biblical story. Leviticus is one of the books in the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, penta means five. The first five books of the Bible, the first five books of the Old Testament, often called the Law or the books of Moses. Leviticus comes third. There's Genesis, then Exodus. So Genesis recounts the story of the calling of Abraham and his family. They end up in Egypt at the end of Genesis. Exodus recounts the story of God's deliverance of God's people from Israel and from Egypt in slavery there out into the wilderness. And then we will come to Leviticus. So that's where it fits. Now, if you have read anything about the Pentateuch, I just want to touch on this briefly. Some of you can sleep for a moment. Some of you may be aware of some of the literary theories about the composition of the Pentateuch. If you've heard of J.E.D.P., basically that's a theory that says, and it's been around for about 100 years, a little bit more, that the books of the Pentateuch were written by a number of different people or schools, if you will, and that J represents Jehovah. So there's sections of the Pentateuch where God is referred to by the name Jehovah. There are sections referred to Elohim, that's the E. D represents Deuteronomistic, that's kind of the summarizer at the end. And the P is priestly. So the theory was that all these different groups over a long period of time, sometime after the exile, 1,000 years after Moses, that they compiled, and there's kind of these literary layers to the text. And that if we're going to understand it, we need to understand who wrote it and what their agenda was. I want to basically say to you that I think that's all bunk. But I just want to mention it, because if you've read anything, you're probably familiar with that. I believe, regardless of the process by which God has provided us Scripture, I believe that God speaks to us through the Scriptures as they are. And so we'll approach it that way. We're not going to go digging for layers and who said what. I believe that God is speaking to us through the Word as we receive it. And I believe that the content of the book of Leviticus comes from Moses, whether he wrote it or a contemporary. I believe it came from him, and I believe it comes to him during the period of the wilderness wanderings in the story of Israel. So that's all I'll say there. A biblical story, if you're familiar at all with Scripture, you know in the beginning of Genesis, the first 11 chapters deal with creation and the fall into sin and humanity's rebellion and the flood and the Tower of Babel and all that. In chapter 12 begins the story of God's call on Abram and that He will bless all the nations on the earth through him. And we see Abram's family grow. He has a son, Isaac, and then Jacob, Joseph. Joseph ends up being sold into slavery in Egypt, where he eventually rises to a place of prominence, second only to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, and in a time of famine, his family ends up coming. They end up moving there. The end of Genesis, his family, the 70 people, Jacob's family, live in Egypt. But eventually, Pharaoh dies, and a new king rises to the throne who doesn't know about Joseph. And so the descendants of Jacob's family and Joseph, those descendants become slaves in Egypt, where they spend over 400 years as slaves, cruel slavery. And the book of Exodus begins to tell us a story of how God begins to rescue them, and the story of the 10 plagues and the ultimate salvation story in the Old Testament, the Exodus event. They pass through the Red Sea. God drowns the armies of Egypt behind them in the Red Sea. And then they are in the wilderness. They get out to Mount Sinai. There, God enters into covenant with them. And they move on eventually to the border of the Promised Land. They send in spies. And the spies come back, say, the land's great, but there's giants there. We're going to get creamed. We shouldn't go. Caleb and Joshua say, no. With God, we can do it. But Israel rebels. They end up spending 40 years in the wilderness till that whole generation dies. And eventually, they get back to the Promised Land, to the border. And under Joshua, God gives them the land. They invade, they take over, and displace the nations before them. And they settle in the Promised Land, the land that God promised to Abraham. Eventually, God's people throughout their lives rebel against God. They get caught up in idolatry. God sends other nations to judge them. And then God's people cry out for deliverance. God raises a judge, and he defeats those foreign enemies, and they're established again. And that's the cycle of judges. Eventually, Israel calls God for a king. They say, we want to be like the other nations and have a king. And so Saul comes to the throne, and after him, David, and then Solomon. The nation of Israel eventually is torn into two, the 10 northern tribes and the southern tribe of Judah. And they continue to often disobey. And the 10 northern tribes in 722 under Assyria go into exile, never to return. They're referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And about 150 years later, in 586 B.C., Judah goes into exile at the hands of the Babylonians. And about 70 years later, Babylonian power has subsided. Persia has risen. They're the empire of prominence at the time in the ancient world. And under Cyrus, I believe it is, under Persian king, Israel is allowed to go back. And some do. Many stay where they are, but some go back. This is the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. They rebuild the wall in Jerusalem. And around then is when the story of the Old Testament ends. It closes, and there's sort of 400 years of silence before the Gospels and the story of Jesus' birth. And by that time, Rome is in power. In between there have been some other empires, including Greece under Alexander the Great. But there's those years. So that's basically, in a nutshell, the story, the biblical story, up to the time of Christ. Now, what is important for us to understand is where Leviticus comes in that story. Leviticus, it comes for God's people within months of the Exodus event, okay? God's people have experienced the 10 plagues in Egypt. God has delivered them miraculously from Egypt through the Red Sea on dry ground. They get out on the other side. God drowns the armies of Egypt. He leads them to Mount Sinai, where God enters into the covenant with them. In chapter 19 of Exodus, we read this. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God enters into covenant with them at Mount Sinai. This is where God, in Exodus, Moses goes up the mountain and receives the Ten Commandments. And following that, in the last part of Exodus, is the curtain measurements Bruce Waltke talks about. Gives them all the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle and for the creation of the robes for the priests, etc. All of that comes in Exodus. And then we come to Leviticus. Now, what we need to understand, this is probably about 3 months after the Exodus event. They're at Mount Sinai. They enter into this covenant with God. And now, I think we make the mistake often of assuming that God's people are God's people are like the church today. But the reality is that these people have been in slavery for 400 years. They have no scripture. The Old Testament doesn't exist. They've been surrounded by and living in a pagan nation. And so the reality is that these people really don't know God well. And so God is entering into a covenant with them, and he is providing them with a tabernacle and all that comes in Leviticus to reveal who he is and to reveal to them how they approach him in worship, and to call them to what it means for them to live in relationship with him. I have run out of time, so I want to be respectful. And so I was going to touch on structure and the content, some of the things we're going to go in 5 seconds. As we go through Leviticus, we are going to encounter all the laws about sacrifices, the various kinds of sacrifices that are necessary. We're going to encounter a section of text about the priests, the ordination of Aaron and his sons, and the beginning of their ministry. We're going to look at a section of text that deals with the whole matter of being clean or unclean, unclean animals and clean animals, and all kinds of other things, skin diseases and weird stuff like that. And we're going to go, what's that all about? But that's there. We're going to wade through it. We're going to look at various other laws in chapter 17 to 22. Chapter 23 to 26 is going to deal with time, Sabbath, and festivals, and feasts, and the year of Jubilee. And then the book of Leviticus concludes with chapter 27. And so what we will see through that is that every aspect of our lives are shaped and impacted by God and the reality of living in relationship with Him. As far as major themes, the seventh thing I wanted to touch on, I've mentioned them already a little bit. That is, first, we will encounter God's holiness in this book. That He is utterly unapproachable for us. At the mountain, Mount Sinai, God's people were told, if you touch the mountain, if you approach it, you will die. He gave them instructions for construction of the tabernacle, including the Holy of Holies, this most holy place where only the high priest could go, and he could only go there once a year. That was the place of God's presence. The Ark of the Covenant was seen as His throne. And so we need to understand that as we come to Leviticus, we are going to encounter the holiness of God. We will encounter the reality of who we are. That we are sinful, rebellious, desperately lost people. Kyuchi writes this, Leviticus points to the pervasiveness of sin, the abyss of human sinfulness, the daunting task of becoming holy, and therefore the appalling gap between natural men and women and a holy God. There is this monumental gap between us and God. We will see that. Third, we will recognize God's mercy, His grace, that God provides a way for us to live in relationship with Him. He provides a way for Israel to approach Him in worship and to live out their lives in relationship to Him as He gives them the sacrificial and all the liturgical laws and all the ethical laws. It is about making them, making Him accessible so that they can approach Him. And fourth and finally, we are going to see the call of God to His people to be holy. Over and over and over again in Leviticus, we will read the call. We will hear the words, be holy because I am holy. And brothers and sisters, that call has not changed. We're not under the Old Testament law, but if anything, it has been intensified. Jesus says, you know that it was written, do not commit adultery. I say, if you lust after a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart. Jesus says, you've heard it said, you know, it was written, do not murder. But I say, if you hate someone, you are guilty of murder. God calls us to be holy, set apart, transformed. Brothers and sisters, I am eager to study this text with you. I am eager to get a vision of God and His holiness and to see who we are according to Scripture, not our culture. I am eager to see God's amazing grace and mercy, how He provides a way for us to enter into a relationship with Him. And I am eager to wrestle with what it means to be holy because He is holy. And as we walk through this book, brothers and sisters, over and over and over again, we are going to be brought to the foot of the cross where we will see Jesus, the one who fulfills all of this. And so I invite you, as we study Leviticus, to join me and to gaze upon Christ, the one who came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Because as we study this, our eyes will be drawn to Christ. And God, through that, will transform us. I'm going to close in prayer. Sorry, I need to be shorter-winded. Sorry. Jesus, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for this book. Though it is difficult and daunting, I pray that You would speak to us through it. Jesus, I pray that we would see You as You are, that we would see us as we are, that we would recognize Your mercy and grace, Your provision of a way for us to come to You, to worship You and live for You. And God, may we hear Your call to be holy. God, may we see You, may we have a vision of You, and may You transform us. We pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.